The word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, is the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, the workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue on this morning, Genesis 49. We're still in the analysis of verses 22 through 26. Pick up around page 38 of our notes. All right, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to prepare yourself for the dissemination, the assimilation of the divine viewpoint of life, that is, the content of the Scriptures, the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, can combined. In order to perceive these things and correctly understand it, we need help from God. And that is through a grace apparatus perception that's been given to us as believers. That is none other than God the Holy Spirit, it is indwelling and filling roles for us as believers in the church age dispensation. While his indwelling is unconditional, it's permanent, it is part of his sealing ministry to the day of our resurrection and redemption. The filling ministry is conditional. The filling ministry recognizes that as believers we continue to engage in personal sin in our life. And when we do so, we are out of fellowship. The filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit otherwise is neutralized. In order to get back into fellowship, we've been given a rapid recovery system. That is 1 John 1:9. Whereas in our prayer confession, homologeo in the Greek means to name, cite, acknowledge. You may feel sorry, you may not. In regards to your sins, when you confess them, acknowledge your sins before God. He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then you are filled with God the Holy Spirit. You are in a position of spirituality, that which is necessary then to apprehend the truth of doctrine rather than trying to filter it simply through your fleshly brain computer, which under the flesh and in a state of carnality, it is antagonistic and cannot understand these spiritual principles. And people can test this all they want in their lives, but for those who practice this particular protocol, they recognize and see truly the benefit of God the Holy Spirit and how it does operate and function in this way. And to be completely transparent, we give you opportunity to make sure that you're under the filling of God the Holy Spirit, that you rebound if necessary. That's what we call 1 John 1:9, and get in fellowship. And otherwise, the evidence that you're in fellowship is that you will give me your undivided attention in the monologue of teaching. That's my gift. It's my ministry. It's my responsibility to communicate the word. It's your responsibility to be quick to hear and slow to speak. And give these things time to digest in regards to your thinking. And otherwise, remember, there's no talking while I'm teaching. I am not shy. I will call you down. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask that you bless us to put aside those things of the world that want to wrap our SCA up and encumber us in regards to distraction from those things that are truly important. And that is your plan as it's so designed for us as believer priests living our life on this planet. And we are here this morning to assimilate this information, to be edified and encouraged and given direction, guidance in regards to our own lives through the examples that are set before us, such as this morning, and that these things then carry us forward and continue to encourage us to hang in there, to fight the good fight, to keep the faith, and to hold to the end and glorifying God in this way. We ask God the Holy Spirit for once again this morning enlighten the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. We are getting down towards the end of the blessings that Jacob bestows upon his 12 sons, with next and last in the address is his son, his favorite son, Joseph. His younger brother Benjamin will tersely follow hereafter. But in terms of the blessing that is now bestowed upon Joseph, out of all the oracles or blessings, prophecies that are bestowed upon Jacob's sons, Joseph is one of only two that is celebratory and edifying, if you will, in regards to all the brothers. The other that we saw is Judah. Praises extended to him. His accolade comes about primarily through the fact that he has been chosen by God to carry on the line of Christ through the Davidic kingdom and Davidic covenant in that regards. In Joseph's case, the celebration and accolades is directed strictly to his person, essentially. It is a praise. It is carries with it the theme of blessing, which term is used six times in our verses here, denoting Joseph's spiritual accomplishment in light of everything else that has happened in his life, and that includes the antagonism, the hostility he faced regards to his own siblings, his own brothers. So the oracle given to Joseph here essentially recognizes Joseph's phase two positive volition and his willingness to persevere in the angelic conflict. And he has in store for him, waiting for him, maximum blessing in that regards. And the oracle starts off, as we have noticed, with two metaphors. First, an agricultural metaphor, verse 22. Then it will follow with a military metaphor, verse 23, 24, part of it, in that regards. And in the agricultural metaphor, verse 22, that metaphor basically acknowledges Joseph's phase two postulation. And that is portrayed to us here in the imagery of bearing fruit. And we have revived the translation here, verse 22, to bring it about in a more correct alignment of the Hebrew in this regards, whereas the New American Standard refers to a bough and branches here. The best translation is, as we've stated, a son as a fruitful vine is Joseph. A son as a fruitful vine by a spring. His shoots have run over a wall. And this language, Geffen in the Hebrew for vine, is dual in its application of gender. Brings about the reconciling of the predicate nouns starting off the verse, son, vine, or bearing fruit, participle, and proper noun, Joseph, as it reconciles both the masculine gender of Joseph as a male and the feminine gender of the participle of bearing fruit, which here the imagery is like a vine, a grapevine, that nature. And the first phrase, a son as a fruitful vine is Joseph, recognizes that Joseph has phase two postulation or postulation beyond simply saving faith. Saving faith is the first step that any individual makes in regards to aligning and be accepted into the plan of God. Saving faith is an application of faith apart from any works. And the object of that faith is the person of Jesus Christ. when one believes in Jesus Christ, that he, the historical Jesus Christ, was who he proclaimed to be, hence calling upon his name, if you will, his reputation, that he was God in the flesh, and he went to the cross and died for your sins, 3 days later was resurrected. If you believe that, and he's the object of your faith, then you are delivered, you are saved, in terms of the eternal disposition from hell, from the lake of fire, from condemnation. And you're placed in union with Christ. That is the first step and first time that an individual expresses positive volition, expresses will, determined to choose for God's plan in this regards. And Joseph's positive volition goes beyond the object of faith to be in Jesus Christ. It goes to recognize the importance then of how one is to operate and function as a believer and perform God's will for their life. And that comes about and is emphasized in the second phrase, a son as a fruitful vine by a spring. Spring or well is synonymous, symbolic, of Bible doctrine in the Scripture. And this recognizes that this imagery of Joseph being a vine is planted where it has an unlimited source of water that is non-dependent in regards to the overt environment of the plant in and of itself. The plant exists on top of the ground, but its roots extend down, and it receives its nourishment of life, most precious nourishment of water, to cause it to continue to grow and be healthy and flourish and hence bear fruit in that regards, looking probably, if you will, something like a grapevine to bear fruit in this respect. And this recognizes that element that stimulates a person's will is volition, free will. You're free to accept God and his plan, or you're free to reject it. He's a perfect gentleman. He's not going to coerce you one way or the other. He's not going to force you to believe anything. That's up to you. That comes from your own determination of what you decide to do with the plan of God and all aspects of it. But that which stimulates one's will beyond simply believing in Christ for eternal salvation in that regards is the truth of Bible doctrine. This is what the emphasis is in regards to our Bible classes, recognizing the doctrine of the importance of Bible doctrine. That then delineates for the believer and provides for them the very issues of what God expected them to perform and function in his plan for that individual in time. So Bible doctrine is, if you will, the net that one casts, being fishers of men, as Jesus so aptly analogized it in regards to his disciples. It is the truth that attracts positive volition. And positive volition, when it hears the truth, it reacts in a positive way, just as it sounds. Negative volition, on the other end of the coin, reacts in a negative way and rejects or rationalizes or whatever, rather than embracing the truth of Bible doctrine in that regards. And here, Joseph, being a fruitful vine, which bearing fruit is synonymous to divine good production in life, that is, applying Bible doctrine in one's life, in fellowship in that regards, that he is stimulated to do so through the truth of Bible doctrine that constantly feeds him and nourishes his person to continue on and applying and fulfilling God's plan for his life. This is why we have Bible class 4 hours out of the week to ensure that those who want to flourish themselves in regards to their own spiritual well-being will have the nourishment, spiritual nourishment necessary to do that which is right before God, that which we would call action with honor, versus spinning your wheels out of fellowship, out of step with the plan of God, and action with without honor, which action is not rewardable in regards to one's eternal disposition then as a believer. I mentioned offhandedly when we started this that this is a doctrine in and of itself. There is so many principles of doctrine, elementary principles, that if you don't have them intact in regards to your thinking, obviously your appreciation of what's going on here is going to be somewhat limited. But yet you can still be edified to that degree. So here, moving on, as we have interpreted verse 22, essentially, we have Joseph showing positivation, which is evidence to his divine good production, his application of doctrine, whereas one's experience as a believer demands not only faith, but it also demands works in that condition. And he is stimulated, he is fed and nourished, and ensured that he does it right and bears the kind of fruit that the farmer, in the analogy, would want to have a value in regard to that through the truth of Bible doctrine. Then the final clause, that shoots have run over a wall, shoots there, runners, as it would be off of a vine, seen here to continue on in regards to meeting supposedly an obstacle, in most cases a wall, that would prevent one spreading out in regards to growing. But here in the vine uses the wall here as a platform for its continued growth. And this particular clause emphasizes Joseph's maturation, his maturing as a believer through the principle of positivation of Bible doctrine and application of it under divine good production in one's life. We recognize there are three primary adjustments that an individual has to make if they want to fulfill God's plan for their life in its entirety. And again, the first is the salvation adjustment of justice of God, as we have so already dealt with. The next two adjustments deal with the individual's Christian experience, and the rebound adjustment, that which we exhort and encourage for the individual to assure they apply before Bible class, recognizes the necessity of God the Holy Spirit, along with our human spirit, to be operating and functioning properly for those things that we do in life to be accredited before God as that which is right, and being in a state of spirituality rather than a state of carnality. Your sin nature, your flesh, I mean, that's a doctrine that one truly needs to orient to. Otherwise, individuals, believers, are constantly off balance. You know, this whole thing, well, Satan made me do. Well, what about your flesh? Your flesh is constantly there salivating to be disobedient to God and His plan for your life. See, and sin itself, hamartia in the Greek, means miss the mark. When you engage in personal sin, you miss the mark of God's righteousness experientially in regards to your life. And therefore, recognizing that there's not even a righteous man who continually does good and does not sin, Ecclesiastes 7:20, God has provided for us a rapid recovery system in order to deal with that sin experientially, so that we can maintain the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit in a state of spirituality sufficient to assimilate, first and foremost, the truth of God's plan, to recognize the issue set before you, and then to make application of it in a state of righteousness that is acceptable before God. And then with that in place, then the ultimate goal in regards to the believer is to grow up spiritually. We all start off, even if you will, as infants spiritually, as babies. And it demands then that you are given elementary doctrines, milk, if you will, milk doctrines, to start off and start building a frame of reference. And the goal is throughout life, throughout your life, that you assimilate the truth of doctrine sufficiently so that you grow up spiritually and become a well-rounded, spiritually mature individual. And then obviously the issue at that point in time, once one makes the maturity adjustment, is to hold to the end, just as we are seeing an example by Jacob in regards to his life, in regards to this whole scenario. So you had the rebound adjustment to the justice of God and the maturity adjustment to the justice of God that one must make. And you can't grow up spiritually if you don't know what God expects of you. That is obviously why we keep our nose to the grindstone in regards to the Bible in and of itself as our primary purpose of operation in regards to Bible class, because that's where we learn in regards to what God wants for us or expects from us in this regards. Bible class is a classroom of Christianity, while we will facilitate volition at any level, provide and evangelize the gospel phase one. Primarily, we are here for the gospel phase two, for those believers that wants to become a believer, truly wants to do it right and hold to the end in that regards. So, as shoots have run over the wall, the Hebrew, it means march or step over the wall in this regards, recognizes that through the maturity adjustment, in that process of the believer's experience, they will engage in divine good production, which is all part of the process of maturing faith plus works, see. That in, over time, one will then accumulate all of the divine good production that they are going to engage in regards to their life. And the term for shoots in that regards is used for maturing in the messianic verse of Isaiah 53:2. Now the wall, as I stated, is generally noticed as an obstacle or a barrier in regards to certain circumstances and situations. And we have a correction here, page 38, point 29, set point P. The wall symbolizes obstacles in life threatening the flourishing or advancing of the vine. That should be Psalm 18:29. Where I got Psalm 13:30, I do not know. My fingers have a mind of their own when I'm typing, I guess. And here, in Psalm 18, we see a wall used in all contexts as a military metaphor. In regards to David. David was a warrior king. He recognized the power and strength of God and His grace in support of him in regards to carrying out his duties as it would be expected in this role. And he recognizes it's truly from God and His grace that he gets the power to do these things. And in verse 29, "For by you I can run upon a troop to overcome any sense of fear to be able to confront one's enemies and to make the charge in regards to the enemies. And by my God, I can leap over a wall for any obstructions, such as a wall that may be in front of him. It's not going to deter his abilities and his accomplishments in regards to victory, getting victory over his enemies in that regards. So we see a wall can be used with different nuances, but there we see it and document for you a use in regards to being a type of obstacle. Here, the wall, which is generally a source of obstacle in regards to things, we see the vine uses it at the very platform by which it will continue to grow, to spread out its runners, and it grows over the wall, literally. It overcomes, in that sense, in the imagery, the wall in and of itself. And that recognizes the opportunities that the believer is given in time, living in Satan's world, to perform divine good application of the doctrine in spite of what Satan's world and antagonism we may face, people that want to take issue with our teaching, take issue with the principles that are brought out and otherwise documented for us, and things of that nature, to overcome these things. And rather than being something that people look at and say, well, that's just bad luck, that's just too sorry for that happening in your life, believers see it as opportunity. A just believer sees that as an opportunity to apply Bible doctrine in light of whatever test is before us. And here, the test that is being emphasized in terms of Joseph is undeserved suffering. Suffering comes to us in two ways: either deserved suffering, in other words, we deserve what we get from God because of our own maladjustment, malfeasance, and not willing to overrule our sin nature in certain areas, divine discipline, etc. Then there's undeserved suffering, that when where we are innocent of anything actually wrongdoing, but people want to take issue with you verbally or otherwise, become antagonistic and hostile to us in regards to our tests in life. So, divine good production, point 30, page 38 of our notes, is the overt manifestation of an adjusted believer. If we didn't have our tests and the opportunity to apply Bible doctrine, there would be no evidence truly proving that when we say we believe something, that we actually believe it. See, our testing is good for us. It enlightens us. It helps us critique us where we are in regard to our spiritual life. It produces patience for the believer priest that will approach testing appropriately with doctrine and in fellowship and overruling the sin nature. It is part of the, as we have seen and dealt with here, part of the maturity process of growing up spiritually. And then it evidences our claim of positive volition in regards to the truth of doctrine. So pick up point 31 officially here, where we left off. Now the wall imagery here, the shoots growing over a wall, if you put it in this agricultural frame of reference. The wall imagery bridges the concept of obstacles in the agricultural metaphor to obstacles Joseph faced by using a military metaphor in verses 23 through 24. And just as the reference verse has a military picture attached to it, the wall itself is used in like fashion as a bridge between going from the agricultural to the military imagery that is presented here. So 32, now while details and circumstances of life are a part of testing, often the more alarming pressures come from people. Have a flat tire, run out of gas, something breaks, you know, all right, hit your thumb with a hammer and everybody can hear you down the street, you know, or whatever. Yeah, that's part of testing. And not to diminutize the impact and pain and sometimes these things and hassle, frustrations these bring in your life. But truly, the more oppressive, the more startling testing comes from people themselves. People trying to run your life and things of that nature that do not have the authority to do so, at least in the avenues that they try to do it. So what is alarming, the most alarming in regards to pressures that we may face in our tests, comes from people themselves. And that's exactly what happened to Joseph. It's exactly what happened to Joseph. The biggest barriers were people that were antagonistic to the truth around him, that tried to wreak havoc in his life and take their own misery because they want to overrule their own sin natures, and misery loves company, see, and spread it out. Let him be a part of it. So 33, to get into the metaphor now. The military metaphor is clearly illustrated here with the concept of archers and arrows, verse 22, and bow in verse 23. Now again, we had to revise, we need to revise, if you want the correct sense of what's going on here. The English New American Standard in verse 23, the archers bitterly attacked him. And they bitterly or contemptuously towards him, the archer's shot is a literal Hebrew translation. And then the clause and shot at him and harassed him is shatham, literally means to bear a grudge. Hence, it recognizes resentment, opposition here in a military form, combated with, fought with. And then the phrase harassed him is just completely out of whack in regards to the Hebrew, if you ask me, even though you kind of get a sense of where they're coming from here. It's in the Hebrew, Baal chets, which Baal is the very name given to the heathen god that is that the Canaanites adhered to and practiced in their pagan idolatry. And in fact, Baal, they exalted Baal even beyond Baal's father, if you will, as we would say, God the Father, as higher in that regards. And it means to possess or own or rule over. And then chess, the final word in the Hebrew, is arrows. So, better translation, and they combated with or opposed him with the evil of arrows. That's a literal translation. But his bow remained firm, and his arms were agile, dexterous, or supple, etc. Why we take the time to go through the language, why I take the time word for word, verse by verse, to ensure that we have first and foremost an accurate translation. If you don't have a good translation, you're going to mess up the interpretation, generally speaking. You'll miss it at some level, if not completely. So 34, here in the metaphor, Joseph here is clearly the target of attack. So 35, the view here, which is a view of traditional Jewish commentators, is an allusion to the opposition Joseph faced when his star was rising. The examples from his 10 brothers becoming jealous of him, antagonistic towards him, wanting to kill him, selling him off in slavery. And then Potiphar's wife. Potiphar, the general of the palace, basically, the palace guard, his wife, who was nothing less than a seductive bitch, trying to usurp or rebel against her husband's authority. She's married and engaged Joseph into an adulterous act. And then defends himself in that regard. She makes false accusation and has him thrown in prison. All he's trying to do is do his job. Do his work as unto the Lord. You never know what kind of test may pop up in your life. So 36, it's pretty easy to see in regards to the context of Joseph, as we noted, 17 of 18 chapters, Joseph is the central theme of character addressed here in Genesis, and all the records in regards to his life brings out, and we have as evidence his examples of how he fielded the attacks and the angelic conflict that came his way in that regards. So 36, the combined attackers here in view illustrate the antagonism for from both believers, his brothers. They're believers. There's no reason to think that they're not. An unbeliever, that being Mrs. Potiphar. And even that, you never know. Was served. Christians are misled consistently by churches if a believer commits certain types of sins or whatever, then they're not really saved. Try to put the spins on the unpardonable sin, like suicide destines one to hell automatically, things of that nature. These are just people that are ignorant in regards to the Bible. They're ignorant in regards to God's plan. A believer can engage in a sin, any sin that an unbeliever can engage in. Understand that. Even though you believe in Jesus Christ and you have new spiritual assets that have become part of you, you still live in the flesh. And you got to understand your flesh, your body. Your body constantly salivates do those things that are not in alignment with God's plan for your life. Disobedience to God. And again, as I stated, sin simply means miss the mark. And the Bible delineates for us, defines for us, expressions of sin so they're easily identified. But there's this idea that sin has to be in the big top three often, such as murder or sexual sins and things of that nature. No, sin is simply disobedience to God's plan. Adam and Eve, when they were in the garden, they didn't engage in some gross immorality or anything of that nature. They simply disobeyed God who told them, don't eat of this tree. That looks good. And because of that, the sin nature comes into existence through their will, etc. A whole another doctrine. But either way, the illustration as it stands, as one would decipher it from the records given to us, the antagonism that Joseph faced came from both believers and unbelievers. And don't think just because people are Christians that somehow they have their act together spiritually. You don't even think that in regards to people that may even come to Bible class that somehow they automatically have their acts together spiritually. I'm not saying who does and who doesn't. I'm not making accusations. But there can be people that are completely maladjusted mentally. Sin is expressed first and foremost through the mental attitude. You can lust in your mind. And there's verbal sins, sins of the tongue. Then there are obviously the most obvious sins, the overt sins, things that we physically engage in. All right, 37, as I already mentioned, a literal translation now of verse 23 is, quote, and the archers bitterly attacked him and opposed him with wicked arrows. Wow, Marar, Ravav, Wow, Shatham, Baal, Kets. So 38 here, the enemy symbolizes negative volition to Bible doctrine. Illustrated by Joseph's brothers, first in rejecting his dreams, which starts off essentially Joseph's life at home with his father and brothers. And Potiphar's wife, who was in moral and ethical rebellion against her husband. Joseph's dreams weren't just a dream. They were Bible doctrine. They were a prophecy. And there is no prophecy made by a man that is not born along by God the Holy Spirit. Peter tells us this. So, negative volition. What do we mean by negative volition? Again, is that will, that determination by an individual under free will, volition is free will. God creates free moral agents, you know, in terms of rejection or acceptance of His plan. Negative volition is that which rejects God's plan at whatever level. There may be some things, obviously, that may have question marks because we don't fully understand things. But we constantly exhort, don't reject it, put it on the back burner and pray about it. Instead of running off and with the hissy fits, I don't believe that, I don't believe this. Well, fine, join the crowd, you and the rest of the world. So negative volition is that which rejects doctrine. And Joseph's brothers reject believers, portray believers, illustrated believers, that rejected Bible doctrine for their phase two, that their ultimate destiny was they're going to bow down to their brother. And then Mrs. Potiphar is fairly obvious. Looks at rebellion against authority. In her lust-driven STA mind of sexual impropriety with Joseph, she, in essence, is rebelling against her husband's authority in an act of adultery. And God's big on authority. Yes, authority can abuse be abusive, but does not negate the principle of authority. You can abuse anything. So does that make everything not viable? All right, 39, the imagery of the Hebrew verb in parentheses here, archers attacked him. In quotes, I parenthesis in quotes, that's the Hebrew verb rabab. Finds its nuance in the root of its cognate noun, rab, meaning archer. It's used as such, Proverbs 26:10. Like an archer who wounds everyone. Like an archer who wounds everyone, so is he who hires a fool or hires those who pass by. Not willing to bet the individual to at least get some type of determination of their character, reputation, things of this nature. But there our term rob, translated archer, for our intents and purposes. Now the PL verb marar, translated bitterly, in parentheses, means to act contemptuously or derisively towards that which Joseph stood for spiritually and doctrinally and morally, if you will. And the dissemination of the dreams, they related to his brothers and his father. He was providing Bible doctrine for the family, recognizing God's plan for those in view, symbolized in the dreams. And his brothers hated him for it. Negative volition. And the SCA that's not dealt with, you give them the truth of Bible doctrine, not always, but often, it arouses a mood of hostility with the person. They want to all of a sudden take issue in regards to your stand for the truth or your proclamation of the truth. Mrs. Potiphar, obviously, she was spurned by Joseph as he dismissed her advances, gave her the doctrine on top of it, and when she recognized that it wasn't going to happen, then she deceitfully set him up to make him look like he had tried to rape her and had him thrown in prison. You think you've had a rough week? None of that was deserved on any level of it. So, you know, we probably all experience it to a certain degree if you're standing at all for the truth of doctrine, as you have derisive responses in regards to giving the doctrine from people don't like what they hear because it busts their little human viewpoint sacred cow or cows. That is the way the sin nature operates. So the PL verb, translated bitterly, marar in Hebrew, means to act contemptuously or derisively with hostility. Often condescending in their approach towards that which Joseph stood for spiritually and doctrinally. 41, this pictures their negative volition. It images their rejection of the doctrine. Negative volition. 42, the metaphorical use of the New American Standard translated verb shatham, translated shot at him, that is, opposed him, as I corrected translation, combated, that's fine, but opposed, opposition is really the main emphasis here. Literally means to bear a grudge, looking to their STAs as their weapon for attack. Draw up on the energy of the flesh, conjure up their own human viewpoint that replaces in their thinking the doctrine that you give them that they so hate. And that becomes their weapon of attack. To bear a grudge, to hold a grudge. We're commanded to forgive and move on. But the mental attitude, people, you never know, can be smiling at you, and in their mental attitude, oh, I hate that son of a bitch. People can do that. So, you know, to hold a grudge is to continue to perpetuate a form of hostility and hatred towards an individual for whatever accusation one has towards them. So 43, bitterness, hate, and jealousy characterized Joseph's brothers' attacks upon him before they resorted to violence. Again, it began in the mental attitude, and then it wasn't dealt with. They didn't deal with that. They didn't change their mind, come to a repentance regards to the rejection of doctrine. And finally, it spills over. Obviously, it went to verbal. Their jealousy, etc., went verbal as they moaned and groaned with each other in accusation, accusatory ways in regards to their younger brother Joseph. And then finally it spills over and goes overt. You catch your mental attitude going off in sin, that's the time to try to deal with it before it gets out of hand. Genesis 37, 4 through 8. Israel, Jacob, divinely given name is Israel, denoting his maturity, had an affinity for Joseph above his other siblings. So many commentaries want to attribute this simply because he was the firstborn of his favorite wife, Rachel. That is so shallow, I can't even believe it. Jacob had an issue under energy of the flesh, his own SCA, of going for appearance in regards to Rachel. Jacob has an affinity for Joseph because of Joseph's polyvolition. They are like-souled in that regards. And not to dismiss the act of partiality, which was out of line by Jacob in his expression, the coat, the tunic that he made specially for him, etc. You still don't wipe away all the real reasons why Joseph or Jacob loved Joseph to such a degree. And as in verse 4 here, that's your context. And his brother saw that their father loved him more than all of his brothers. And so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. There's no indication that this was Joseph's problem. It was Jacob's problem. But obviously, their standard is enough that they're not going to go against their old man on this. So what do? They find the target. Their target is the one whom the father loves. Does that sound like the type of Christ to me? Kind of. Then Joseph had a dream. So already, because of partiality in the household, the brothers had garnished mental attitude sins of hostility towards their brother. And then he walks in and God has him spill this dream on him, which through the normal eyes of human viewpoint, the SCA would appear to some as condescending in fashion, as arrogant. But it wasn't. It was simply doctrine. Again, he didn't have control over his dreams. Did Joseph had a dream when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. Remembering back when we did this. And he said to them, please listen to this dream which I've had. It's an appeal. Listen to this doctrine. He was certain that God is inspiring these dreams in regards to his person. And he's looking for like-minded confirmation of interpretation, etc., which positive believers like that. I mean, to find like-minded people that are in agreement. It's a source of encouragement for them. For behold, we were binding sheaves, and here's the dream. First dream, he has two of them. In the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect. Behold, your sheaves gathered around, bowed down to my sheaf. That portends the Egyptian era of drought, etc., when there would be no food. And he's going to be in charge there to provide the grain. The famine. Got to look for those words sometimes in my mind. Then his brother said to him, verse 8, are you actually going to reign over us? Are you really going to rule over us? I'm just telling you what the dream said. This is the dream. So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. So they take the kickoff of jealousy and then mangle it into a mesh of even more bitter hatred because they would not deal with it. And then verse 9, now he still had another dream and related it to his brothers and said, lo, I have had still another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bound down to me. And he related it to his father and to his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that ye have had? We dealt with that. It's one of Jacob's low points, another one of his little low points, where even his father was in disbelief, but not in totality like his brothers. Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come down and bow ourselves down before you to the ground? Verse 11, his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. See, Jacob didn't completely dismiss the doctrine. To him it seemed quite a stretch that might happen. But he kept it in the background. Then our verses here in the New Testament are designed to document those acts of the sin nature. Hatred, jealousy, bitterness are all part of the flesh exerting itself in its sinful nature. And let's just take our break here.